Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have that we can study your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through it. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would reach in and open our hearts, cause us to receive from you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews is kind of unique in the sense that nobody's sure who wrote it. There's nobody that claims to be the writer, as far as, mostly with the others like Peter and Paul and James, all of them say who they are. There's several people that most Bible teachers believe wrote it. A lot of people believe Paul, the apostle, wrote it. I kind of believe that myself. I lean strongly to that. Some say Barnabas, some say Apollos, but really nobody knows. I would say that Paul and Barnabas are probably the most likely, but some point out against Paul's being the author is that, he uses a little bit different style than in the rest of his letters, and he uses some words that he doesn't use there in some of the other epistles. But remember, Paul the Apostle was the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his main calling. And, God uses people in different ways in different areas that you and I would definitely not. If you and I were probably choosing who was going to be the apostle to the Jews, we probably would have chose Paul because of his standing within the community, because of his education, how he knew the Old Testament. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel. They're going to hear him. But instead, God sends him to the Gentiles. And it may be that's why he doesn't put his name there. We don't know. But it makes sense, since all of the other letters that Paul wrote were to Gentiles, it makes sense that he would use a little bit different style in writing to Jews, and that he would use some different words, a different way of putting the different concepts together. But the writer was obviously Jewish, as throughout the letter, he identifies himself with the Jewish leaders. He knew Timothy. It's said there in the epistle, as we'll see later on, weeks from now. He had also been in prison, like Paul. The closing of this letter is typical Paul, but here's something that that really clinches it for me. Both of Peter's epistles were written to Jewish believers that were scattered abroad, and he calls them of the dispersion, the diaspora, but they were the Jewish people that believed in Jesus and left Jerusalem, left Judea because of the persecution, also because of Rome ramping up their intensity against the Jewish population and the friction, and ultimately in 70 AD, they would wipe out Jerusalem. But Peter, writing to these same people, as we'll see in just a minute, he says that Paul wrote to them as well. And he also calls Paul's letter to them Scripture. In 2 Peter 3, 15 through 18, Peter says, "And consider that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So think about this. If Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews, then this letter that Paul had written to Jewish believers that were of the dispersion, it's been lost forever. That means that a part of the Word of God has been lost forever, which I don't believe is possible. 1 Peter 1:25, he says, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So the word of God endures forever. And I don't believe that Paul's letter to them, which Peter calls scripture, would have been lost. God's not going to lose part of his word. And also, this is the only letter written to Jewish believers that is not attributed to another writer. And so I kind of really lean heavy that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. It's also important to note that no matter who the writer is, that the early church accepted the book of Hebrews as scripture. They've always considered it scripture that was breathed out by God. And as I said, it's written to Jewish believers in Christ who were under repeated pressure from their unbelieving fellow Jewish brethren, those that didn't believe in Christ. They were under pressure to give up their Christian faith, to give up the new covenant and return to the Old Testament system. And the writer constantly identifies them as Jewish believers in Christ, just as the writer himself was a Jewish believer. He says, we ought to give heed. How shall we escape? Let us, therefore. So obviously he's considering those that are reading his letter just as saved as he was. Okay, so that's going to come into play here in a week or two. But it was probably written around 68, 69 A.D., but definitely before 70 A.D. when Titus wiped out Jerusalem. Because at that time, when he really wiped out the temple, that ended the Old Testament sacrifices. And the writer, as we'll see of Hebrews, makes a strong case against the Old Testament system continuing on. He makes the point that it's done, it's gone, because Christ has come. The new covenant is what we're under now. And had the temple been destroyed already, no doubt he would have included that in his argument, right? Hey, God, let it get wiped out. What do you think? You know, kind of thing. So he starts off by showing us that Jesus is superior to everyone and everything, and that salvation by faith in Jesus is the only way to heaven. So let's start with verse 1 here. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So first off, we see that God has spoken. And that's what Scripture is, right? Scripture is the Word of God. Like 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that it's preceded, you know, that it's breathed out by God. And when you get asked questions, or even when you have a question yourself, I wonder what God says about this. Gee, I wish I could hear God speak audibly. Man, I wish I could pray and he would give me an answer to this question that I have. Well, whenever you're thinking that, whenever you're asking that question, open up the Scriptures. That's God speaking. And I'll guarantee it, like Peter said in another place, that he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If there's anything that pertains to this life and how to live godly in this life, God has given it to us by the power of the Holy Spirit and through his word. So he addresses everything that you could possibly think of and how to live your life and theology and all that other stuff. But he says he has spoken, and that means it's recorded in the written word. He says he has spoken at various times and in various ways. And we've seen that as we've been studying the Old Testament on Sundays, right? We've seen the way that God has spoken so many different ways through so many different prophets. He spoke all the way from Genesis to Malachi. He also spoke through great signs and wonders, even through judgments. You know, God spoke through the flood of Noah. He spoke through the Tower of Babel getting wiped out and all, through the plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the parting of the Jordan River where they entered into the Promised Land. In a sense, he spoke to them when he was providing manna for them in the wilderness, through healings and raising the dead and all those kind of things. But he says here that he spoke in time past to the fathers. And this is another thing that the writer and the readers that we know, they're Jewish. You know, the writer includes himself with his readers there. He spoke to our fathers. In fact, in the New International Version, the New English Translation, and a number of other translations, it's worded to our ancestors. The English Standard Version words it to our fathers. And this is important. Most Jewish people, other than the Sadducees, but especially the Pharisees, and those following the Pharisees and their teachings and all, believe strongly that God spoke to their ancestors through the prophets. And so the readers would be nodding their heads in agreement reading this. You know, God, who in various, you know, ties paths in various ways and through various prophets, oh, he spoke to our fathers. Yeah, that's right. He did. And then in verse 2, it says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. And whenever you read last days, okay, we kind of, when we see that, last days, the last days that we're in. No, he's talking about the readers and himself, saying the days that they were in, and basically he's saying, you know, just recently God has spoken to us through his Son. That's what he's telling them. And here we kind of see them begin to get challenged in their thinking that God spoke through the prophets in times past and to their ancestors, but you know what? He sent a Son. God has spoken to us by his very Son. And this is a big deal, and we'll see that in a little bit, especially in the next couple of weeks. But as believers, they would have to agree with this. See, they were believers in Jesus. And they would have to believe that, okay, Jesus is God's only begotten Son. And when he spoke, God was speaking to them. He's speaking to us through as well. And at first, you read this, you might just think, well, okay, God is speaking through Jesus. But there's really more than that here. He is speaking through Jesus. You know, when Jesus spoke, he was not only saying what God the Father sent him to say, like Jesus said in John 12, 49 and 50. He says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just the Father has told me, so I speak. Anthony, would you mind get me a bottle of water, please? didn't think I was going to have a problem. Oh, hey, hang on, Anthony. Michaelin's got you. She's got it. Sorry. Thanks, babe. So as he's writing here, he says, in the last days, spoken to us by his Son, the readers, knowing the Old Testament, knowing the prophecies about Messiah, they would have been reminded of what God said through their most esteemed prophet, Moses. Because remember, we saw this when we were in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 18:18, God said through Moses, God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, he's speaking to Moses here, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. See, this was recognized by the Jewish people as a prophecy concerning Messiah there in Deuteronomy 18. They had accepted the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. They're believers in Jesus who this writer is writing to. He's writing to the Hebrews. Okay? And they've accepted the fact that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy of Deuteronomy and many others. But when Jesus spoke and they heard Jesus speak, it was more than just hearing God speak through Jesus. It was God himself speaking. God the Father, Son, God the Son is speaking through whom he made the worlds. Get that? See that? See what it says there in the last part of that verse? Through whom he made the worlds. He's talking about he's the creator. Genesis 1:1, Buzz and I were just talking about this a little while ago. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the thing is, everybody accepts that. Christians, Jewish people, all that, yeah. God created the heavens and the earth. Everything. God created. So he's reminding them here in Hebrews, it was through Jesus, God the Son, that God the Father made the worlds. Like we read in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So when we read, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son, the writer is asserting that Jesus, because he's God, is much greater than, far superior to all the Old Testament prophets that God used to speak to their ancestors through. Now, you've got to put this in its context, because those that didn't believe in Jesus, their Jewish relatives and all, were telling them, no, man, you need to go back to the prophets. You need to go back to obeying the law and keeping the law and go back to the Old Testament system of sacrifices, and all, like the prophets said. And the writer, again, I believe it's Paul, but he's telling them, Jesus is greater than all the prophets. This is God's Son speaking to us. When you hear him speak, when we heard him speak, we heard God speaking. That's a whole lot more important than just prophets. And so he continues this argument on Jesus' superiority by showing them more of who Jesus is. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's a lot right there, but the brightness of his glory. Remember when we were in the Gospels, we saw Peter, James, and John. They got a glimpse of that brightness of his glory up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus was glowing and he's there with Moses and Elijah? And then the express image of his, God's person. And so we've said this before a bunch of times. If you want to know what God is like, you want to know what God's all about, look at Jesus. He's the express image of his person. In Jesus, you see who God is. And then he says, upholding all things by the word of his power. It's the same concept that we dug into. We won't go into it real deep tonight, but when we're in Colossians, Colossians 1:17, remember? It says, and he is before all things, and in him, that's Jesus, all things consist. And remember, we saw that word consist means are held together. And we talked about that, how Jesus holds everything at an atomic level. He keeps everything together, all of creation, and that one day he's going to let go. And like Peter says, the world's going to melt, the stars, the heavens, everything, with fervent heat and a great noise. And then God's going to create a new heaven, a new earth. But he's upholding everything by his word. And he's holding us together too. So here's a key point though. When he had by himself purged our sins, Jesus and only Jesus purged our sins. As, first of all, as we saw Sunday, that Jesus' blood, his death on the cross, and our faith in him didn't just cover over our sins like the Old Testament sacrifices. See, they knew that the blood of bulls and goats could not remove sin, only cover over. And they did that in faith, waiting for the Messiah when he would come and remove their sins. But Jesus' death on the cross and our faith in him and in his death removes our sins, purges sin from us. But also, It's by himself. There are false teachings that Jesus's mother, Mary, is a co-redeemer. And that's false. Because Jesus himself, by himself, purged our sins. There, and it also eliminates any kind of works that you can do. You know, we're familiar with that, that it's by grace we're saved through faith and not of works. But again, this speaks to that too. Jesus, by himself, no help from anybody else, no help from us, he purged our sins. And don't miss this again, the writer is including himself and his readers together, that they're in the same state, that they're saved. Their sins have been purged. Our sins, he purged our sins. Not, well, he purged my sins, and if you would trust in him, he would purge your sins too. That's not what the writer says. Because, see, I point these things out because there are those who try to say that those that Hebrews is directed to weren't really saved. Because there are some things that challenge the whole concept of once saved, always saved. And so they will say, well, they weren't really saved. See, that's the deal. It just, they kind of heard the gospel, and they kind of went along with it kind of thing, and they were sitting on the fence. Maybe I'll give my life to Christ. I don't know, you know, but then when they turn away, then they, well, you know, see, they weren't saved. That's why. They if they could forsake the Lord, if they could leave him and go back to the Old Testament, then they were really saved in the first place. But Paul's saying, no, they're saved. Jesus purged our sins. After Jesus did that, it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And folks, this is the writer reminding his Jewish brethren of some of the Old Testament scriptures. This is Psalms 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And he's going to quote a lot of the Psalms here in a minute, but folks, none of the prophets, remember, he's making the point right now, Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's superior to the prophets. It's more important that we listen to him. And none of the prophets are seated at God the Father's right hand. Jesus is greater. But Jesus is also far superior to the angels. Look at verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And now, some people have a hard time with this verse, and a lot of people have wrestled with it. The part where it says, having become so much better than the angels. You know, the kind of, the hard part is, well, wait a minute, since Jesus is God, and God never changes, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, in Malachi 3, you know, was it 16, where he says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Well, and since God created angels, how could Jesus become much better? How could he become much better? Wasn't he always better? You've got to remember the incarnation. We have to remember what happened at the incarnation when he became a man. We're getting ready to celebrate Christmas. That's what that's all about. God becoming man. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Who, being in the form of God, some translations word it, who, being very God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Some translations word that Jesus did not consider it that he was stealing something from God to consider himself equal with God. He didn't consider this was taking from God something that didn't belong to Jesus already. Because he was God. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. See, Jesus, as a man, fully God at the same time, but when he became man, he emptied himself. He humbled himself or emptied himself of all of the rights and the privileges, of all of the glory of God while he was a man. You know, I just mentioned the Mount of Transfiguration. That was getting a glimpse of who Jesus really is. But deity was veiled in humanity. He's clothed in human skin. He set aside all those rights and privileges. And in that same sense, too, when you think about as Jesus walked the earth and he did miracles and all that, he did not do that in his own power. He set all that aside. He emptied himself. Everything that Jesus did, all of the miracles, that was by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's important to remember, especially when you think, well, Jesus could do that, but I can't. I'm not Jesus. You know, same way with the apostles. Well, yeah, Paul could live like that, and Peter could live like that, but I'm not Paul. I'm not Peter. Jesus and all the apostles, everything that they did supernaturally, or even everything that they did just naturally living as a Christian, they did through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's why you and I, we can live like Paul. We can live like Peter. We can live like James, because we have the same Holy Spirit living in us. But Jesus emptied himself of all the rights and the privileges of God and totally functioned as a man. And he was completely obedient to the will of the Father, it said there. And then continuing on in Philippians 2 in verses 9 through 11, he says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So his humanity and the name that he received at birth, becoming man, becoming human, has been exalted above all the angels, above every name, every other person. All things, remember, were created by him. He's God. He's, excuse me. And all things are created for him. See, he's the one who has been appointed to inherit all things. His inheritance would be his alone, because he was appointed to that. Everything that was created through him, you know, and it was created for him. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And so that's why we read here that he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. It was his. They were created for him, and he has inherited what he created there. In verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Again, this is one of the Psalms there, or actually a couple of Psalms, but Psalms 2:7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then there's the reference there to 2 Samuel 7:14, when God promised David that from David would come a ruler whose kingdom would be forever. When he says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. And then he went on to say that he would rule forever. But in verse 6 now, in Hebrews here, he says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Again, another psalm, Psalms 97, verse 7. Remember, he's writing to Hebrews who would have been very familiar with the Old Testament, especially the Psalms. Psalms 97, 7 says, let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Now, it's like, wait a minute. Where does it say, let all the angels of God worship him? Well, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, which is what all of the apostles quoted from. It's what Jesus quoted from. It's what this writer of Hebrews is quoting from. in the Septuagint, it is translated, instead of the word gods, it's translated as angels. So he is quoting Psalm 97:7, but in the Septuagint. Let all the angels of God worship him. And then something, again, keeping in mind what he is trying to drive home. The point that he's making now is that Jesus is greater than angels. You know, the thing is, angels never receive worship. Only God, right? Jesus the Messiah is God. And remember that he's the one who has spoken to them in these last days. He's greater than angels. He's receiving worship from angels. So that makes him much greater than angels. He's making this huge point here of the superiority of Jesus. And now we're reminded of what angels are. In verse 7, he says, "And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Get another psalm, Psalm 104:4. "Who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire." Minister is another word for servant. And so he's telling them, hey, look, remember, angels are God's servants. And he's contrasting that to the Son of God whom angels worship. And then verses 8 and 9, he says, "But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Quoting another psalm, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So again, don't miss this, that he is pointing out that God calls the Son God. "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Don't miss that, and don't ever let the cults try and tell you that Jesus is not God. It's all through the Bible. But he gives some more things that God the Father said to the Son in verses 10 through 12. He says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." Quoting Psalms 102, verse 25, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Everything, as we have seen, like when we were in Colossians, everything that is part of this creation, this earth, the stars, the other planets, all of that, at one point, yes, they are going to grow old. They are going to be put away. They're going to dissolve, like we just said about what Peter said. At one point, they're all going to be done, and God will make a new heaven and a new earth. But all of the things of this life will come to an end. And he's going on and on here to make the case of the superiority of Jesus. And in the Son, though, contrasting to all of the creation, everything that he created, the Son is eternal. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, is eternal. His years will have no end. In verse 13, he says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Again, referencing Psalm 110:1. But the point is that God had never said anything like that to any angel. It was only to his Son. And he again makes the point that angels are God's servants. They're his ministers. In verse 14, he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" They're God's servants. They're his ministering spirits. They're sent forth to minister to us. You know, I like what's been said before, that angels are kind of like God's secret agents. You know, you don't see them. You don't, rarely do you see them kind of make themselves known in Scripture. But, you know, we're told in the New Testament that sometimes we have entertained angels unaware. We were unaware that we were actually dealing with an angel. But God does have angels. You know, whether or not this means that we each have a guardian angel or whatever, I'd like to think that angels are a lot more capable than handling just one of us, although I think myself, I get myself in enough trouble where I think I might wear out one angel or whatever all by myself. But the angels are servants of God. They minister for God. And here he's saying they're ministering to those of us who will inherit salvation. So he's shown us the two different classes of people that actually minister to us, or that God will speak through and has spoken through at times, the prophets and the angels. But he's showing us that the Son is so much greater. The Son of God is God the Son who came to earth. And now when they heard him, and when we read in the New Testament, we read in the Gospels, and we see those words in red that are in a lot of our Bibles, you're reading what God himself said. And so when we pick it up next week, we're going to see now he will apply these facts to us, that what that should mean for any believer being tempted to turn back to the Old Testament system or to turn away from Jesus and what he has said and what he has done for us. He'll make the application next week. But I think in looking at this, I think every one of us ought to be encouraged that folks, God himself came to earth, especially when we're thinking about Christmas and all, that he came to earth. He came to be born as one of us, to live amongst us, to speak to us, to reveal, you know, the express image of God, to reveal who God is. Because remember, the religious leaders of Jesus' day had really goofed up God in the minds of most of the people. They made God out to be somebody that was unloving, that was harsh, that was more concerned about keeping the minutiae of the law rather than loving people, rather than doing what is right to people and caring for people. People were really being turned away, turned off from God. Remember, that's why Jesus cleansed the temple twice. They were making a racket of religion, and people hated going to the temple because of what they had done. And they thought, that's what God's all about. Man, I don't want anything to do with that. And so Jesus came, being the express image, the brightness of his glory, and so that they could see, oh, this is what God's all about. This is who God is. Awesome. I can love that. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for really revealing yourself in your word. And we thank you that you came and revealed yourself to us in human form. You showed us your heart. You showed us what is important to you. Lord, and you showed us your love all the way to the cross. Lord, help us. Help us to love you like you love us. Lord, increase our love for you. Increase our faith in you. And Lord, we thank you for the doctrine that we find in your word. Lord, that we can understand, Lord, who you are, who we are in you. And Lord, we can understand how we should then live. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.